This morning we will continue on in the one another's. It will be in 1 Peter. So if you would turn there to chapter 3. If you are a visitor, again, thank you so much for joining us this morning. We are very honored that you are here with us. And if you do not have a Bible, there is a black Bible in the pew in front of you. And if you want to take that, we will be looking at page 704. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that with you. We would love for you to have one in your home. Pastor Dave has preached several messages now on the one another's, and we will continue on now and see what Peter has to say to us. And there are several of them here, and I have the challenge of preaching three different chapters. And the challenge of that is to give you the background and get us out of here in some reasonable time. The background is a people very similar to us. They are going through some very hard challenges in their lives. And in their case, they are experiencing religious persecution. Peter talks to them in chapter 1 and saying that they are the ones who are scattered around. And Peter reminds them, though, of what we just sang about, that in the midst of their persecution, that there is hope. And that hope is their eternal salvation. He then reminds them of their natural obligation to their salvation, and that is holy living, which is reflective of themselves as God's people, a unique people. And then he gets specific, beginning in chapter 2 and on, in telling them about, because of this position, they have unique responsibilities in their relationships. But before he gets there, he reminds them of their status. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says that they are sojourners and exiles, meaning that they don't quite fit in to this culture. They are longing for a home, but they aren't there just yet. And really, that's where we as believers, as Christ followers, that's where we find ourselves as well. And most of us in this room, I would assume, are Americans. And we have a great country. Just yesterday, I had the privilege of doing the invocation at the new memorial just about a quarter mile down the street, opening up that memorial for those who have served our country. And it was great to see many different men and women who have served our country there, and we have a chance to honor them. And we love our country. We really do. And we're very fortunate to be Americans. But this is not our final home. America's great, but heaven will be so much better. So in many ways, even as Americans, we are exiles and we are sojourners in our own country. We long for a much, much better country. You know, I used to just love being involved in politics, but I'm to the point now where it's like, I just want King Jesus to reign. Because what we get is what we deserve, but it just falls so short. And Jesus needs to reign, and we long for that day. In many ways, when we lived in Utah, we felt like exiles and sojourners. We didn't quite fit in, though as much as we wanted to be involved in that culture, we just didn't fit in. And as our kids went to public school, we would talk to Reagan and Logan and say, guys, you are like exiles. You're not going to quite fit in. But go with joy because you know whose you are. And you learn when you are exiles and sojourners, in a place that you don't fit in, that you can have compassion on the people who are around you. And so all of us this morning, we are really exiles and sojourners, even in our own country. So the main point as we look at the passage this morning is this. As sojourners and exiles, our lives should be marked by radical responses to difficult life circumstances. That's where the readers of 1 Peter fell, and that's where we find ourselves today. So the first response we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts. Open our minds by the Spirit's power. May we learn today what you would have from us from your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The first response is this. Living together in harmony. And the difficult life circumstance that they are finding themselves is this: we are a hodgepodge of people made into one body. There you go. The word hodgepodge made it onto the screens. I couldn't think of a better word this week, and so I went with what came to my mind. I Googled it. It's actually an actual word. But we are a very, very unique people. It's another way of saying we're weird. As you look around, there are a lot of unique people around you. This church is full of them, and all churches are full of them. Laura and I visited 100 churches exactly in just over 2 years as we raised support to head to Utah. And let me tell you, there are a lot of very unique people in churches. In every church, there was always one that would make its way to us, and you thought, what in the world? How do I get out of this one? And I remember I was speaking in Central Washington State, and this man walked up, and I could see everyone just looking at him, and I thought, this has got to be the guy. And as soon as he got one word in, everyone fled. And I thought, what am I getting myself into? And he said, let me teach you this new doctrine. And I thought, oh, here we go. And he just very off-the-wall doctrine. He said, can I come teach your church in Utah? I was like, don't call us, we'll call you. All right, not. Very, very unique people. And we're all made up of that. All of us are unique. And yet we're told as one local body to have harmony, to live in harmony together. We all bring different personalities. We all bring different life goals. We all bring our life baggage. We all bring sin into this family. We all bring suffering. We all bring our idiosyncrasies. And we're told to live in harmony. You mix in the fact that through the past 3 years, there's been the unrest of a pandemic. And so that causes even more friction. We feel a loss of control, and we try to get that back. And it causes even more and more irritability. And thankfully, Christians were spared from having opinions about COVID. Right? It caused more opinions. And they were still told to live in harmony together. And we find ourselves in a place where there's really hardly any harmony in our world. And yet we're still struck by Peter's words to live in harmony. And this is where Peter's audience found themselves. They were in the midst of social unrest, political unrest, likely financial unrest, and probably spiritual unrest as well. And he says to them, you who are part of the church, you live in harmony. You know, society today tells us to enjoy being around the people who are just like you. And if people have differing views from them, say all you have to say to them and get out. But the church is made up of so many opinions and of so many different backgrounds. So how in the world are we supposed to get along? How do we get along when we have so many different personalities in one church family? The only way is what Peter said to them at the very beginning. There is a gospel that has transformed you. Therefore, you can live in harmony. If you're here this morning and you don't know what the gospel is, let me just say it to you very quickly. It starts with God, that God is perfect and God is the creator. And he made us man, all of us. We are his creation. And as man, we are made in his image. But we have sinned against God through Adam and Eve, and we still sin to this very day. And because of that, we don't have a way back to God. But God, in his graciousness to us, sent Jesus. Being fully God and fully man, he came and lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross, taking upon him the sins that you committed. He died and he was buried and he rose again, defeating sin and death. And that is good news. That's the news that changes everything for all of us. And with that, we have a response to either accept it or to reject it. But that news allows us to have a new heart, to live in harmony together. So you see, the gospel is not only the pathway to harmony between God and sinful man, It is the pathway to harmony between sinful man and sinful man. And so we can live in harmony together. We can coexist despite our very difficult and different life circumstances. So Peter has just before this given three difficult situations which they're experiencing as Christians before the government, as Christians before difficult bosses, and as Christian wives before unbelieving husbands. And in verse 8, he simply addresses the Christian church. In verse 9 and on, he addresses Christians and their attitudes towards those who are persecuting them. So he says, in the midst of all these different things, when you of the body of Christ are together, live together in harmony. In 1 Peter 2, he says that you are a mixture of all these different people. Similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you are Jews and Gentiles now mixed together into one body of Christ. So Peter tells them, live out this radical response to your very hard life circumstance. So the first response is this, it is unity. Unity is paramount to the church. Pastor Dave said just a few weeks ago, and he reminded us from Proverbs that the one who sows disunity in the church is an abomination to God. And yet disunity is so easy to come by. We are natural at disunity. It's very easy to talk badly about someone. But do you ever find it really hard to get words out of your mouth when you're talking about someone which will bring unity? It's almost like those words just don't want to come out. But when we talk about someone in a bad way that sows disunity, they just flow. They just flow. And he says, you as a body are to display unity. It is a common repeated theme from the New Testament. Why? Why is that? It's because as we as the body of Christ, when we display disunity, the world does not see the Savior in the way it should. When challenges come our way, our natural response is to flee to our own corner and to live life by ourselves, rather than to gather together and unify under our most important bond. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have different opinions. We all have them. I really like mine, and I think you should as well. But it doesn't mean that we have to just get rid of all of opinions. But it means that when we have opinions, we don't always have to share them. We tell my kids all the time, you don't got to say that. Or it means that when your opinion will possibly bring disunity, keep it to yourself. Or don't hold on to it so strongly. I read this week. It says, the key is not the differences. The issue is how those differences are handled. Believers should live and minister together so that the differences do not divide the church, but serve to enrich its life and its work. So there's a lot of us in here. We all have differences. But how do we handle those differences for the unity of the body of Christ? Again, COVID brought a lot of disunity to the church in general. And we weren't here during COVID for the most part, so I can't speak firsthand to this church. But a lot of my friends I went to college with, we would talk about how is your chance handling COVID. Most of them would say it was bad. It was hard. It was really hard. But just 2 weeks ago, we were at a pastor's conference on the east side of Cleveland, and one of my roommates was there, and I asked Aaron, I said, how did your church handle COVID? He said, Paul, it was beautiful. There were a lot of different opinions, but everyone else sought to serve the other person. And because of that, we went through it very, very smoothly. I thought, wow, I don't hear that very often from my other friends. So how do we foster unity? I think the next four words or the next four descriptions show us how that is done. First of all, it is through sympathy, which is our second one, sympathy or compassion. This really has to do in having life and doing it together. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. It's been pointed out that Jesus' first miracle was with those who were rejoicing, and his last one was him weeping with those who were mourning. He really is touched with the feelings of our infirmities as our Savior. And as we live as a church family together, we will experience the highs and lows of life together. There are some who are just graduating from college and from high school. Rejoice with them. Celebrate with them. That's a huge accomplishment that they have just made. But there are some who are walking through incredibly hard challenges right now. So mourn with them and weep with them and walk compassionately alongside of them. And one of the reasons, I'll throw this plug in, that we are excited about care groups that are coming up is that it gives us a chance as a larger church body to do life together. As you get to know your care group, if you choose to join them, you will be able to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You get to do life together with your church family. You know, having compassion means that you have to give of yourself, though. And that's not always easy for us. We have to give of ourselves in order to have compassion on people. It gives of your time, of your money, of your resources, and even of your preferences for the benefit of somebody else. And it may mean that you get taken advantage of. And that's okay. That's okay. As you look at Jesus' life, as he had compassion on people, he was constantly taken advantage of. And yet he continued to show compassion on people. The more you sympathize with people, the harder it is to foster disunity. Thirdly is love. Somehow, we always come back to this one. Pastor Dave, when he puts that on the screen, that is the biggest one, the biggest bubble there. And we're always reminded of the love that we need to have for one another. But this is not the normal agape, self-sacrificing type of love. This is a brotherly love, to think fondly of each other. And it's first introduced by Peter in the later parts of chapter 1 of this same book. He reminds us that unity of the church will not happen without the concerted effort on each of us to love each other as family. That's why the first words out of Lawrence's mouth this morning was, "Good morning, church family." We are a family together. And it is easy, though, to love self. And it is easy to love those who are very similar to you. But it is very challenging in life to love a church family where there are many differences from each other. Peter goes on and he talks about the use of words. And really, this is a way that we can fail in love for each other, is by the way that we talk. And this sows disunity. If we love each other as family, the way that we talk about each other will show itself in the unity of our church, despite the diversity of opinions. Fourthly is a tender heart. This means to have a life of pity for other people. One commentator I was reading this week said this, that the Romans had no pity on people in their society. It was every man for themselves. There were no nursing homes or hospitals for the hurting. No education for the illiterate, no retirement homes for the aging, no rescue missions for the addicted, no organizations for the widows or the battered wives or abused children, no civil rights for their slaves, and no orphanages for children. All of those things are byproducts of Christianity. As we have tender hearts and pity for those who are hurting, the Christians shine. And he's reminding them this to have a tender heart to your church family. It is to see a need and to meet that need. There was a clear picture, and most people will never know about this week, but there was a family in this week that did that for another church family. And most of you will never know about that. But they had a tender heart for someone who had a drastic need this week, and they met that need. It was a beautiful picture to watch as their pastors. This tender heart is to do good, just as Jesus did good. Peter would have watched Jesus do this as he went around healing people, doing good for them. And so when Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 sends for Peter, when Peter is talking to him about Jesus, what he says to him is this: Jesus went around doing good. And so he tells the people here he's writing to do good. If you read Paul's epistle to Acts, or I'm sorry, to Titus, what you see there often is he reminds them, do good, do good, do good. Not because those good things save you, but because they are a reflection of your life now in Christ. And so I remind us as God's people this morning, do good. Have a tender heart. You know, as you see needs here in our church family, are you meeting them? Again, it will cost you something, but the gospel that has transformed your heart will help you to meet the needs of those around you with a tender heart. Last thing in this section is humility. Humility in the Roman world was scorned. Pride was uplifted. And yet Peter reminds his readers of the mind of Christ. Paul tells us this as well in Philippians, that the mind of Christ was this one of humility that would become a man. And further than that, it would go to the cross for us. It is to think of as if others actually exist, and to think then of their interest. We're naturally self-consumed people, but Peter says, think of others. Have humility. You know, we constantly say to our kids, please think of your brother and sisters, or your sisters, please. But we constantly have to remind ourselves of that same thing, right? Other people exist, and we need to lower ourselves and elevate others. You know, we are naturally proud, but pride sows disunity. So in order to foster a life as a church family of unity, we must lower ourselves and elevate others as we elevate Christ. You know, all of these are radical responses, but to have harmony, we need the Spirit's help in order to respond in this way. Peter's second radical response is this, and found in 1 Peter chapter 4, it is living in light of eternity. And here is the difficult life circumstance. We naturally live for what brings instant satisfaction. As you look around the world around you, it's very easy to see that we are in a culture of instant gratification. Fast food. Quick results for our body shape. What the world would call easy, careless sex. A swipe of the credit card with not enough money in the bank to pay for it. And a phone that has almost everything you need for it. It's all easy and it's all right there. And we're satisfied because we have it quick and now. And if we gotta wait, nope, we're not doing that. We're simply not doing that. And that is where we find ourselves, in a world where everything must bring me instant satisfaction. In chapter 4, Peter reminds the believers that this is the way they used to live. If you look quickly down through those first several verses, through verses 1 through 6, he says, this is what you were like, quick satisfaction. But he then brings them to verse 7, and it says this: the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So rather than looking at life in a way that brings instant gratification and satisfaction, live in light of eternity. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. So the first response is this: be self-controlled and sober-minded in your prayer. As Christians, we aren't only to be hopeful, as he says in chapter 1, about heaven, but we are also to show proof that we have confidence for today. despite all of its uncertainties. One way we display confidence in God despite our uncertainties is through prayer. Prayer acknowledges that we don't control everything in our lives, but we know the one who does. The believers Peter is writing to had very, very uncertain circumstances. But as they prayed, they were to pray in this manner of self-control and to have a sober mind. This is to be truly watchful in your prayers. Peter had heard Jesus say this in the garden, to watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. And Peter now reminds his readers in this next chapter that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. When our natural response is instant gratification through sin, Peter reminds us to be watchful and self-controlled in our prayers. You know, just this week, I was doing a Bible study with a friend, and as we talked about it, I said this to him, as you're tempted to sin, and Satan will bring that to you, stop and pray. Pray that God would help you to have self-control and to fight that temptation. You know, the world tells us to give in to temptation, to do what's good for you right now. But the Bible tells us to be self-controlled, to be watchful during the temptation, relying on God to make that way of escape. Second of all is love again. This is a more normal type of love that we see in the Bible, is the agape, a self-sacrificing type of love. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14 as well, the same thing, this kiss of love. Thankfully, we don't do that in our culture. I would assume that you're not going to walk out of this and give someone a kiss of love. We don't do that. But it is an affection for each other and is a self-sacrificial type of love for the brotherhood. Naturally, though, we are inclined to want to get what is easy. But Peter says here, give sacrifice of yourselves. And he tells them to do this earnestly. The only other time that word earnestly is used in the New Testament is when the believers were praying earnestly for this same Peter as he was in prison. And so he says, in the same way they were praying for me earnestly, love earnestly. The world, as it lives for self-satisfaction, loves without thinking of others. But Peter says this radical response in love is always thinking about other people. And he assumes that you will be sinned against, that I will be sinned against, that I will sin against you and you will sin against me. And he says love covers a multitude of sins. It's not an if, but it's a when. Now, this doesn't mean that when sin is present, we just let it go. It doesn't really matter. We'll just love them. That's not that at all. But it's loving through the forgiving of people of their sins. You know, Peter would have thought back to Jesus and his love for him after he denied him three times, and that Jesus still loved him through that forgiveness. It is a type of love that is to be stretched, and it is to be inconvenienced. When one sins against you, it is to continually love that person by forgiving them. Thirdly is to show hospitality. Hospitality is an expression of love. This is being willing to give of oneself and the resources that we have for the benefit of another person. This may mean opening your home to a need of other people. We just watched a story of a family with the teens in Albania, how that family opens their home, what little they have, for the benefit of other people. They're showing Christian love in a very practical way. It means giving of the possessions and resources that we have for the benefit of other people. The parable of the Good Samaritan comes to mind in that case. Growing up in Peru, I was always struck by what one of our church families did. As my dad pastored there, we would have missionaries come in, as we do here. And one of the things that we asked the church family to do is to provide meals for them. And I'm fairly certain I'm getting this story right. My parents can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. But one of our church families was literally dirt poor. All they had was a small adobe house. But they wanted to provide a meal for that visiting missionary family. And they were too embarrassed to have them to their home, but they said, we will give of our food today for them. And I'm pretty certain they did not eat that day. I will never forget as a kid, probably just 8 or 9, standing where I was standing, and I'll never forget standing there listening to them say that. That's hospitality. That is sacrificing up what you have. It was all they had for the benefit of another person. Incredible hospitality. And Peter says at the end of this, do it without grumbling. So don't say, yeah, I'm going to give them. But man, they keep asking over and over again. They just stop. Can't they just stop asking for the same thing over and over again? And he says, do it without grumbling. Self-sacrificing love doesn't complain openly about sacrificing, and it doesn't complain inwardly about sacrificing. Again, it may be willing to be taken advantage of for the sake of loving someone else. Being taken advantage of means we don't control everything, and that's hard for us, especially as Americans. We want to control everything, but you may not be able to. I remember we were asked when we were living in Utah by someone who lived on the East Coast, there's a family that has a need. And so we had them over for dinner one time. And it was a disaster. We had a lighter colored carpet, and one of their kids was grabbing the spaghetti and just flinging it on the carpet over and over again, flinging the spaghetti. And I thought, what in the world is going on here? Then he took his fork and was just whacking our TV over and over again. And I thought, what have we done? What have we done showing hospitality to this family? But it reminded me, it's okay. You can replace carpet. You can replace TVs. It's not about us. It's about loving people. And I need to learn that over and over and over again. Lastly, here we see the use of spiritual gifts. Hospitality can be viewed as serving with the physical gifts that God has given to us. But here is the use of the spiritual gifts that God has graced us with. Each of you has a spiritual gift that God has given to you. It is intended to be used for the service of the body of Christ. Oftentimes, though, we want to hoard what's ours and to keep it for ourselves, not for the other's benefit. But Peter says, use God's given gifts for the service of others. So let me ask you, how are you using your gift this morning? God has given you one. How are you using it? Because when you don't use your gift, the body hurts. It doesn't work properly as it should. For the last 27 months, I have had what's called long COVID. I got COVID early in 2021, and for some reason, it's affected my body on an ongoing basis. My lesser known, what's called the autonomic nervous system, has been affected for some reason. They don't know why. And many of you have the same thing. And it frustrates me, and I've learned a lot about it. I never knew that I had this part of my nervous system. But because it doesn't function right now, my heart rate, my blood pressure, and my stomach are out of whack. They just don't work. And so it causes then my heart to have to work even harder to pump blood to the rest of my body. And it creates inward chaos, even though you can't see it from the outside. And many of you have struggled with this even before COVID. And it's a hard thing. But God does give grace. But let me illustrate it like this. Some of you may feel like you're like that lesser known, unknown, maybe unuseful nervous system. We don't talk about it a whole lot. And you feel that way about your gift that, hey, well, I'm not going to use it. But let me tell you, when it's not being used, it affects the rest of the body in incredible ways. Some of you maybe have more visible gifts. And when you don't use your gifts, the rest of the body has to compensate for that lack of that gift being used. So I would encourage each of you, as Peter said, I would urge you, use the gifts that God has graced you with. To those who are using your gift, thank you for serving Jesus and our church. We need it. To those who are using your gift and you have a hard time saying no when someone asks you to serve, This may seem really counterintuitive as a pastor saying this. Continue using your gift, but maybe back off. You say, a pastor saying don't serve? I'm not saying don't always serve. But as you potentially back off, it allows someone else who's not using their gift to step in and to use their gift for the service of Christ and this local body. So I'd encourage you, use the gifts that God has given to you. And Peter ends by saying, you're doing this for God's glory, and you're doing this by God's strength. As each of us uses our gifts in this local body that God has called us to, it properly functions for the glory of Christ. The third response is this, and there's only one subpoint for those of you keeping track of time. Living with humility as church leaders and members. And here's the difficult life circumstance. Leaders naturally force conformity, and members naturally reject leaders. Read with me verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness to the suffering of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It seems like the natural bent of mankind, and especially of us as Westerners, is to climb the ladder so that we can be the ones in charge. And once we are in charge, we can tell everyone what to do. And we long for that day. I'm finally up here, I can tell you what to do. We all think that way. But all the way up that ladder, we complain about the ones who are in authority. We do that in our homes, we do that in our jobs, we do that in different sports you play. That's our natural bent of life. But Peter says, here's the natural, the radical response. It is one of humility. You know, Peter spends the first four verses of chapter 5 speaking to the elders or pastors of that church. In times of hardship and in times of ease, pastoring is hard. But it's also good. And it's also very, very fulfilling. I left the Bible study this week and I just told my wife, that was so much fun to be part of. To watch that person take their next step with Jesus. It's amazing. Amazing to watch. And one of the joys that we as a church family have is to training up the next generation of pastors from our own church. There are four guys who either have just graduated or who are in high school right now that we see God's gifting them as pastors. And as pastors, that is awesome. Awesome to watch. And so guys, if you're in the room this morning, listen to these words. Peter spends the first four verses addressing pastors. And he reminds them to pastor and to shepherd those who God has entrusted to you, not the ones you wish you had. These are the ones you have, so pastor them, shepherd them. He says, do it exercising oversight. This is the administration part of being a pastor, administering the inner and outer workings of the church. And he says, don't do this under compulsion, but do it willingly. Not just because I have to do it or doing the absolute bare minimum, but because you love to do it. I remember sitting in a police car with a Mormon officer who was a bishop, what they would consider a pastor. And he said, almost every one of us bishops, when we're asked to be the bishop, we say this, I will do it reluctantly. And I said, well, that's pretty different than 1 Peter chapter 5 says. I will do it because I absolutely have to do it. But if you are pastoring, do it because you love the people that God has entrusted to you. Not because I'll guess I'll do it. He says, not for shameful gain, or don't do it for greed. Don't do it for the money. Now, this doesn't mean churches should keep pastors poor to keep them humble. It doesn't mean that. But a pastor should fulfill his calling because he loves the people, not to be paid. As you look all throughout the New Testament, false teachers were always called out by the apostles as ones who were doing it for greed. And it says, you who are pastors, you're not doing this for greed. You are teachers of the truth who should be paid, but you're doing it not just to be paid. And let me just say, we are very grateful as a staff for your generosity to us. You are kind to us in allowing us to do this job and this calling for you. He says there as well, not domineering, but being examples to the flock. False teachers made impossible demands on their people, and it weighted them down with impossibilities. Pastors are not ones who should drive from behind, but they are ones who should lead from in front. Pastors not only speak, but they lead by example. And why do we do this? Why do we lead? Because we are pointing people to the chief shepherd, Jesus. He's the one that truly matters in all of this. As pastors, we are simply under-shepherds for the chief shepherd. Our church is fortunate to have many people who have been, many men who are former pastors, or who maybe are right now are not pastors in our church, and we are thankful for you, and you understand this. We are pointing people to Jesus. Pastors are not to serve for the praise of men, but for the praise from their Savior. He will give them this crown of life. Verse 1 reminds them of Jesus' suffering, which led to his glorification. And pastors, likewise, as we are called to serve, though it will inevitably lead to some suffering, there is a great reward waiting for pastors. And it is a joy to serve until that time. He then goes to the other side, the younger, which I believe is referring to likely either the rest of the church or possibly those who are younger in the faith. He says to them, submit to the elders. Again, this is a contrast to what we hear in our culture. If you Google resist authorities, there are some pretty interesting pictures that come up from the last several years. People yelling in the face of other authorities. Now, we may not do that publicly as Christians in Christ's kingdom, but there are times where we don't submit well to our leaders. Does this mean that pastors are always right? Of course not. We're not always right. And I'm sure there are things that we have done, and I'm sure there are things that we will do that we will say, well, that was just dumb. Don't nod too much, okay? We aren't perfect in any way. But as pastors lead well, and as they point people to Jesus, the chief shepherd, our job is to submit. We submit. And let me say this kindly, and let me say this graciously. But to purposely sabotage the leadership of pastors or to speak critically of pastors who serve well is to open oneself up to be used by Satan for the division of the church. And those are hard things to hear from Peter and from Paul and other places. But as we submit to those who are called to lead us and as they lead well, may that never be said of First Baptist Church of Elyria. May we submit well. You know, we as pastors aren't perfect. Every day we are confronted with our frailty and with our sin and our own need for Jesus to shepherd us. But we simply want you to love Jesus. That's our goal. That's our goal as your pastors. And we'll try different things, but our main goal is for you to love Jesus, to know Jesus, to serve Jesus, and to share Jesus with other people. That's our goal. So may we as your pastors lead humbly, looking to Jesus, our chief shepherd. And may you as church members submit humbly, looking to Jesus, your chief shepherd. You know, he's the one that we serve together. And he is what Peter says, to be humble towards one another as you do this. As we then experience the great result of this, which is more and more of his grace. All of these in 1 Peter 1 are very radical responses to hard life circumstances. So let me urge you, as you enter this week, you have the Spirit's help to do this. I have the Spirit's help to do this. And as exiles and sojourners, as we long for the home that we are eventually going to, may we respond differently with the Spirit's help and for God's glory. I'm going to end with James's inspired words. But let us be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We need it. We need to be changed by it. All of us in this room are sinners. We think that Jesus was sinless and that he went to the cross and took upon him the wrath that we deserved, and that he was buried and that he rose again, defeating sin and death. And we long for the day that we will be outside of the presence of sin. But until that day, Lord, we need your help. We face hard life circumstances. We're told by the world to live in a very different way. So we need your help. We need your help to respond differently, as Peter is urging the people back in the early church to do. Lord, we know you will give us help as we ask for it. And so even this week, may we respond correctly with the Spirit's help and for your glory. In Christ's name, I pray.